glad you came back. I figured after last week it would scare some people away. I'm glad that you came back for part two. As Josh said in his prayer, last week I talked about idolatry. This week I'm going to talk about idolatry. I'm going to talk a little bit more on the subject. Last week, got to define some terms, kind of get us all on the same page in terms of what this is, what the Bible has to say about idolatry. And you know, I received a lot of very kind and generous feedback from you guys, and so one of the things I heard from people who were talking to me saying, hey, it was a great message, it was really convicting. And you know, that means a lot to me when I hear that. And over the years, you know, I've gotten, you know, different kinds of feedback, and when I've gotten good feedback, it's, you know, it makes me feel really good, right? It gives me a big head. And in recent years, it has started to lose the appeal that it used to have. Because I don't always see the result of that. And so, you know, my fear would be that we are very easily spiritually titillated, that we sit here and we can hear a good message from the group or from your pastor or from whoever, and that it's, you know, we go, oh, that was great, and then we leave, and I wonder what happens next. You know, I hear James 1:22, and it says, do not really be hearers of the word, and so receive yourself to do what it says. And so, you know, I wonder how many of you, you know, a month, 2 months, 3 months, would talk to me and say, hey, remember those idolatry messages? Those were great, they were really convicting, and this is what I did. You know, this is what it led to. And I've seen that in the past, and I want to see it more. You know, not so that I can feel good, that I caused some big change, but so that God can do the glory. So I wouldn't think I was standing up here just talking to you and take 8 months and never read again. And, you know, that is just some big academic exercise. It's the word of the classroom, and that's all it is. And so I would challenge you, you know, that God is not honored simply by our good intentions, you know, for us to take in these things and to say, oh, this is where I should really act on this. Well, do what it says. You know, and I've got my own, on this side of the altar, you know, I got my own thing. You know, I can simply, you know, take in your praise and be like, oh, this is great. You know, I think of Galatians 1:10, it's like, now seeking the approval of man or of God. And I'm trying to please man. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And do I believe that? Do I actually act that way? So I think it's sobering in both ends. We'll pray before we start. I've felt a lot of aggression for this message. So I just want to, for Jesus, we praise you as the High King of Heaven. We recognize that we've got a lot of things ahead of you. And I think that's something that Satan's been working on. Lord, I ask that tonight, when we put our hedge of protection around this place, we are just bound up the enemy's hands. There's no power in you. I ask that you open up the hearts and create the minds of each person here. If you have something to say to them, through me or in spite of me, let this be a worship experience. So last week we defined idolatry. You know, here one of the ways we defined it was when you love or want something more than God. And these things that you love or want more than God can, in and of themselves, be good things. They're just not the best thing. They aren't God. It's when you take one of these good things or even a bad thing and you put it in God's rightful place. And that's idolatry. And one of the proof texts we looked at was Mark 12:30, which is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And that really is the standard. That's the standard. And anything below that, if you are giving something else of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength to something else, putting that ahead, then you have carved out a place in your heart for you to get into. And so we took a look at a few examples of what it looks like to react to poor circumstances, how that might show that there's an idol in your life. We looked at how God disciplines. There's time. Why don't you look at what it is like to discern others, you know, to do the things we do. And so we're going to take a look a bit, take a look at that a little bit more in detail. We're going to have one particular passage that we look at pretty much like grieving. Before I do that, I want to toss out just a little bit of an allegory for you. You know, last week I put things in terms that I thought people would relate to, in terms of a love story. I thought, well, I'll go that route a little bit maybe tonight. With a date night example instead, though. So imagine you're on a date with your sweetheart, and you're out to dinner. I know, yeah. Okay, so you're out to dinner, and it's one of these. You decide, well, you know, it's going to be a big meal, so we want to split it. Or it's a, you know, you're at the melting pot, you're doing the whole fondue thing or whatever. It's a meal you want to split, whatever it ends up being, right? So ahead of time, right, you cut the thing in half and you each eat your portion. Or you decide, you know, I'm more hungry than you, and you cut the thing in whatever proportion and you split it into that's the equitable thing to do, right? So imagine you're on a date, and instead of doing it that way, you get your one meal, and the one person says, okay, I'm going to eat my fill, and once I do, I will give you what I have left, and that'll be yours. And that's if I have anything left. So that's how we're going to divide the meal instead. How would that date go? I'm just kind of curious.
No second date.
No second date. All right. Not so good. So kind of selfish, right? Kind of, you know, you think, well, how could you do something like that today? Okay. So how many of us decide that we're going to give God our leftovers? I think one of the bigger things that we face in this culture in terms of idolatry is the idolatry of self. One of our major problems, especially for our generation, is the idolatry of self. We are into self-promotion, we are self-involved, we are self-serving. There is a sense that we need to be independent, that we need all kinds of attention, that we can get fame within our own circle of interest, of our own peer group. You know, look at me, see me, know me, but know the me that I actually want to show you. It's just this sense of, what I think of is that when pride is your heart's idol, you're actually trying to make yourself your own. And there's actually a book in the Bible that addresses this quite specifically. And so tonight, we are going to go through a little bit of the book of Haggai. You heard me. Haggai. Who reads Haggai? Christians. I'm just rebuking what we're all thinking. So, Haggai, if you find Matthew, go back three spaces. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of context from the book of Haggai. It's kind of one of those books that's in there, but we don't really know about. The people of Israel have been in exile and in captivity. The Babylonians have tossed them out of the promised land. Now, the temple's been destroyed. The Babylonians were the ones who destroyed it. And, you know, the temple is not just a building. It's not just kind of like a church that we have now where you can, you know, go to one church or the other church or whatever. The temple is the place where God's presence dwells. This is the worship place for this entire people. And it is a grand, grand temple. And you can take a look at the specifications in the First Kings. I mean, it's just ridiculous. It is an amazing place. Okay, so they're under the thumb of the Babylonians for a good while. And then the Persians come in and they actually conquer them. The Persian king, the first Persian king that's in that rule, a guy named Cyrus, he actually lets the Israelites come back and go home. And now, when we pick up in Haggai, we actually have the second king under this rule, a guy named Darius, whose name in this book. At the start of Haggai, the people have been back in the land for 17 years. It's about 520 BC. And within the first 2 years of getting back, they had rebuilt the foundation of the temple. So they'd gotten that far. But in the next 15, they did pretty much nothing. Right? And there's some reasons for that. You know, they were under attack. They had to defend that. So there was the sense of, okay, it's got to go on the back burner, but when it didn't need to be on the back burner, it stayed on the back burner. And so they never made it a priority again. And that's where Haggai comes on the scene. This is actually the first guy to start prophesying since the end of the exile. So he's a pretty key figure. It's kind of a turning point. It's like this God is starting to speak through a prophet for the first time since they've gotten back. So that's a pretty significant figure. So we're going to take a look at this bit by bit. I have the first four verses here. Chapter 1, verse 4 verses. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And so yeah, these people are saying, that's not time. It's not yet time. We'll get to it, but it's just not time yet. And that's kind of this statement of, we know it's there, but it's not yet time. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Paneled houses, okay, so what is he talking about? What is this criticism? Well, a paneled house. What he means by that is, if you were to walk into one of these houses, it'd be full of wood that had been hand-carved. And this is just, it is ornamental. These people are living in luxury in their own homes. So they had the time, they had the money, the resources to be able to do this. They were still, kind of rebuild in terms of their financial stability, but they had made it a big enough priority to create their own homes and make them beautiful. And yet, they haven't done the same thing for the temple. So that's the criticism. That's the criticism of God against them. And so you can imagine how God would have felt that at that point. It's like it's this idea that we're giving God as leftovers. We haven't given our best. He commanded us to do something, we got that. And we started, but we didn't finish. And tell you what, I think we do this too. We get this idea, okay, well, it's not time to build the house of the Lord yet. Okay, it's not time to do this yet. I think we do this too. I think we dress it up in this pseudo-spiritual language. We say, I don't feel a strong call to go and do this yet. I just want to have a strong call from God to go do this. And yet we make decisions all the time without some sort of strong call of it. I just think of the way we spend our free time, we just kind of objectively make those decisions without any sort of call. And yet when it comes to serving the Lord, we can't make this. We're paralyzed until we get some sort of extra biblical word from God. So we've been given quite a bit of instruction on things that every believer is supposed to do. But no, we wait because we don't want to get ahead of God. We don't want to move too quickly. We don't want to be outside of God's will. But what could there be obedient? Okay, being outside of God's will, it seems to me that you're unwilling to do something until God's got some sort of special job for you to do before you even do the mundane things that he's called you to do. And so I think we do the same thing. I think we dress it up in this over-spiritualized language. We're just saying, it's not time yet. We need this exact calling. And really, we really want to boil down to it. We're putting God's word aside so we can pursue our own desires. Because you're going to do what your heart wants the most in the long run. You put yourself ahead of God. But the problem runs deeper than just not doing an activity. Okay, if it's stopped there, okay, that's just behavior modification. You stop putting your time here, you start putting your time here. And that's not the problem here in Haggai either. It's not just, you need to stop spending time in your own home, start spending time in another. But the problem is an uncommitted life. Okay, it runs a lot deeper. This is a character issue. This is an identity issue. This is a sense of, I'm entitled to this kind of lifestyle. And that means I give this amount of time to God, this amount of time to me. So will we be men and women who care more about building God's house than our own? Is he Lord, or is he a power source we can tap into? Okay, we've ruined the whole picture of Jesus taking the wheel, but I think we can either put him in the wheel, we can put him in the passenger seat sort of guiding us, or we can put him in the trunk and just have him be there when we get a flat, right? When things go horribly wrong, we can pull him out. He's back there with the jack anyway, right? So we just pull him out, fix things, put him back. Or maybe one step better, he's in the passenger seat, and we can
say, well, what should I do?
Oh, okay. No, I actually don't need you for this. I got it from there. But that was nice that you told me about this idea. But I got it from there. It's not... Who sounds like you're good? Let's keep looking. Let's look at these verses that follow. Starting with verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. Okay, so first, let's just get our terms correct here. So twice this message says, consider your ways. It says that in verse 4, I'm sorry, verse 5. And then also in verse 7. Okay, so consider your ways. Literally, this means set your heart. And it's not just, hey, think back on what you've been doing. This is an invitation to repentance. But consider your ways. Consider what you've been doing. And examine it and what you need to do. Is there something you need to do? And all of this, this picture of all these efforts of yours. Now there's, like, he names off all these different things that we've been doing, and I just think of our lives where we're, you ever been in a situation where you just keep trying and trying and trying, and you just don't seem like you're getting anywhere. All these efforts that you're putting in, and you just think, well, I'm just spinning my wheels. Why am I not finding any progress? I feel like I'm being lapped by everybody around me. Why can't I do that? Yeah, and that's just a perception, because honestly, if you talk to anybody, they probably feel that way. But you perceive that everybody else is moving, that you're stuck. All these different things that you're trying to put your time and your heart into. And if we skip verse 8 and 9 for a sec, verse 7 and 8 for a second. Verses 9 through 11, the ones that... the verses that precede 5 and 6, they kind of allude to what's going on. And those last three in that section, God's like, look, this was me. This isn't just that this is happening to you and what's going on. I'm the one who did this. Okay? I'm doing this to get your attention. And I love this picture in verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. Okay, well, they actually found something. They came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. It's like, oh, I got it. There it goes. It's like, you thought you had something, and there it goes. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So he said, no, I'm going to withhold everything. You know, and I'm going to make you think you have something. I'm going to pull it back. Why? Because I want your attention. Seven and eight, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. Check this out. There are three imperatives in verse 8. Go up, bring down, and build. Okay. He's giving very clear instructions, but you know what? He's not giving any instruction that he hasn't already given. He's just putting it very succinctly right there. You know, and this is just a textbook example of God's discipline in idolatry. We talked about that a little bit last week. We took a look at Jonah, who, you know, God said, hey, go here. And he said, no, I'm going exactly the opposite direction. I want to go. And his life went completely out of control right after that. And here you have people who, all they want is to live this lavish lifestyle that is totally focused on them. What happens? Their entire harvest is blown away. They're not going to live a very lavish lifestyle for everything that your land produces. And so once again, God is not just disciplining the idolatry, he's disciplining it in the context of their idolatry. He is facing them head on. It's not an accident that this is the way that he is confronting them. What he's saying is over and over is this is your own fault. This is not something that I'm doing to you out of some sort of bitterness or wrath. But I am God and nothing else deserves the attention that you're giving to something else other than me. You know how we act? We seem to know what we think will make us happy and fulfilled. And we say, well, you know, as soon as I get this, I'll be fulfilled. I'm not going to do it. Well, how about this? Surely that'll bring me to that. We just keep going through and fitting with it. I feel like that's what's happening here. When they paint that picture of you'll eat, but you'll never have enough. You'll drink, but you'll never have your full fill. You clothe yourselves, but you never want. You earn all these wages, and you just put them in your bags and holes. And just how many times do we just keep trying and striving to be fulfilled? It just doesn't fit. This just blows me away, even just from a larger perspective, that we even think we have control over life. You know, it's like, what does he say in verse 10 and 11? It's like, therefore the heavens above you withheld the dew, and the earth withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought in the lands and the hills, and grain, the new wine, the oil, and the ground brings forth and the man, the beast, and all other labor. It's like, okay. Even if you're going to give your energies to all these things, I have control of all creation. There we go, your efforts. Done. Okay? So you think you have control, you know, and when you repent, you say, okay, I'm giving you control of God. And look, he has control. It is your position toward that control. Let's take a look at the next couple of verses, 12 through 15. This reaction is considering the way that these people usually react to a word from the Lord, this is actually quite remarkable. Remember, they've been in exile, so these are the people who have seen and felt and been through a lot. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked in the house of the Lord, and their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, the second year of the Lord's Kingdom. So they heard from the Lord and they obeyed. Now they said, you know, go get the wood and come back and build this thing. And it's as if everybody of the remnant ran up the hill and chopped down trees and came back. You know, it's like they heard the call and they were obedient. Okay, now so the picture I get, these weren't people who were disobedient, they just forgotten. Okay, they had bled. You know, it wasn't as if they were, you know, looking at God and saying, I'm just not going to do that. It was more, you know, they had it, you know, they had it in their vision. In verse 2, they were like, oh, well, yeah, I want to go. We're going to do it. It's just not time. You know, it was a commitment thing. It wasn't a disobedience thing. It ended up being disobedient due to the timing. But, you know, they had the intention. They wanted to be obedient. And they just said, no, it's not time. So they just kept pushing it back and back. Turn into disobedience. So you see, you know, there's different ways of reacting to God. You know, it's like I can read something in here, or I can be given a word from the Lord and just say, no, I'm not going to do that. And I'll refuse the call in my life. Or you can say, yeah, I'm going to do that, and I'll do it when I want to. And there's a different heart level. You know, and when I think of, you know, I hear verses like 2 Corinthians 7:10, which is godly sorrow leads to repentance. I really think that's what's at work here. And in verse 13, you know, it's the only thing that Haggai has to say from the Lord through all this is this: I am with you, declares the Lord. That's it. That's the one thing. So that's the promise they're given. Now, what does that sound familiar to you? Do we have any other verse that when you hear, I am with you, that rings a bell? Did you say it through the New Testament? Good question. So we have this statement that all power and authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, as in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's Matthew 28, 18 to 20. So then, here in Haggai, their job, rebuild the temple, and I am with you. Again, to Matthew, the job is make disciples, and I'm with you. I'm going to turn to something in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Just to give you a better picture. So they're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding the physical temple. Check this out. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, maybe through 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they are destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So now you are the temple that's coming. You are living stones. When you go and make disciples, you are finding more living stones. That's the job we've been given. That's the job we've been told to do. We're not waiting for any special revelation. Alright, one more thing I want to illustrate here. We're going to have to go to Ezra to do it. And we're still going to end up in Haggai, but we have to go into Ezra for this to make sense. So Ezra is closer to the beginning of the Old Testament. We get past the different first and seconds here, find it. First and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles, and then Ezra. Ezra, chapter 3. So this is when they're actually laying the foundation of the temple. I mentioned at the beginning, this is one of those things that happened right when they got back. So this is about 15 years prior to what we were reading in Haggai. So we are at verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, the cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So you got these people who have been in exile. So you got some who, I guess, at this point are probably in their 60s and 70s who went into exile and come back. And they remember the first temple. Now, right now it's in ruins, but they remember the first one. And even now when they're just looking at the foundation, thinking, ah, I know you're excited, but you don't get it. This is nothing compared to what we have. This is, I mean, what is this? What kind of foundation is this? Now flip over to, go to chapter 2. Check this out. We're going to read the first 9 verses. In the 7th month, so this is, by the way, this is about 4 weeks later. It's 4 weeks after chapter 1. In the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And honestly, that is, that's how they see it. These are the people who saw it before. And so the first thing, they stop the foundation. Now they're looking at what's being built. This is nothing. This is nothing. Yet now be strong, Israel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So he's saying, he's promising, look, not only am I with you, which honestly was the first promise that he gave in chapter 1, which should have been enough. Right? But he's saying, okay, look, I know it doesn't look like much now, but this one will be even better. And he was faithful to that promise. You know how long it took? 500 years. It wasn't until King Herod, right before the birth of Christ. 500 years until it became more glorious in the first temple. Okay, and so you look at verse 9, the latter glory of this house should be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And what's the promise? The promise is I am with you, and that this one will have greater glory. Okay. What more than just stuff made this temple great? This is the temple Jesus taught in. He walked through it. You want to talk about him being faithful to this being the place I will give peace? That's what he's talking about. It took 500 years. And this is 4 weeks in. And so the point is, We're going to be looking at idolatry in our own life, and hopefully this last week it's going to be a day. 4 weeks from now, it's going to be hard, okay? Because you might be on the high of it now, right? You can do this, you can change, put God first. And in 4 weeks, it's going to feel a lot harder. And I don't mean to be the downer, but here I am, 27 years old. It's harder now, the things I'm facing now, than what I was facing before. And some of the things I was facing in college, I'm still facing. I've had victory, and I've come a long way. You're still really facing it. Right? This doesn't end. So the point isn't to get to a place. The point is keeping God. And what is the promise? He's promising that he's with us. He tells not to fear. That he is in our midst. He remains in our midst. That's the promise. So I'll ask Josh to save a couple songs for us. We usually play all our music at the beginning, we just have to teach it and whatnot. So I actually asked him to save a couple songs because I think it's appropriate after we've been talking about idols for 2 weeks to have a chance to respond in worship. In worship to your God, in worship. Now I challenge you. I'm just making it about saying the words, because we know the words. You don't have to prove to God or anybody else that we know the words. Okay. If you need to repent of something, take the time now. And respond in worship. I don't care if it's prayer, I don't care if you're face, I don't care if you're singing, I'm standing, sit with God. repent fully to Him and worship Him. So I pray that the team, let's see. Nevertheless, I continue with you. You hold my right hand, guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will see me to glory. In the eye of heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God, and the Lord is my God and my refuge, and I will tell it all. God, may that be true of us, that nothing else that we desire in this earth besides you. And we say to us that we have one God, one Lord. And I pray for conviction of this need. I pray for change. I pray that we may just be hearers of the word to see ourselves. And do what it says. We are the first Christian. We love you. It's in your son's holy name.